Morning, friends. Today's passage will be going through 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 to 53. If you'd like to open up in your physical Bibles at your phones, I'll give you a few seconds to do that. For the altar of the Lord, in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "The God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant if only your descendants are careful in all they do, walk before me, faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David my father come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone wrongs their neighbor and is required to take an oath, and they come and swear the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing down on their heads what they have done, and vindicating the innocent by treating them with accordance with their innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to your land you gave to their ancestors. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place, and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague come to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come. And when a prayer or plea is made by anyone amongst your people Israel, being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts, and spreading out their hands toward the temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Forgive and act. Deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our ancestors. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you. As do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them, and give them over to their enemies, who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captives, and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly.' And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies, who took them captive, and pray toward you the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause. And forgive your people, who have sinned against you, who Forgive all of the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their captives to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea, and to the plea of your people Israel. And may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, sovereign Lord, brought our ancestors out of Egypt.
Thanks, Axel. And thank you, Gladys, for leading us in prayer. That was a long one, wasn't it? Probably giving away a little bit too much, but notice that hear from heaven, hear from heaven, hear from heaven recurring motif. When this happens, then please hear from heaven. When this happens, then please hear from heaven. I know it was a bit long, but just thought I'd point that out while the 30 verses we just read is still fresh in your hearts. Okay, real quick, Ivy asked me to do a quick addendum to the announcement that I gave about evangelistic service next Sunday. I promise you this is one you won't forget. She said that as part of being a welcoming service that we're holding, there's going to be croissants and, did you say chocolate? Croissants and chocolate. So come early next Sunday, beat the traffic, get a good parking spot, and invite your friends to have a bit of morning tea before the service begins. Let's pray and let's look at this word together. Father God, be with us now. Hear from heaven, so to speak, because we want you. We want your presence. We want to hear from you. So speak to us now. We are your people. Amen. Here's a thought experiment for you. I want you to think of someone that you are really fond of, someone you love very, very much, like perhaps a dear friend or a significant other or your favorite grandchild or maybe your favorite pastor. So you're thinking of me? Good. Okay. Yep. Get them in your mind. Think of your someone you're very fond of. Now, let's say one day you were hanging out with this person, and then I appear out of nowhere. I put a bag over their head, and I throw them into an unmarked white van, and I drive off. And as the van disappears down the road, your phone rings, and so you pick it up. It's me on the other end, and I tell you that I'm kidnapping your loved one. But they're safe. I'm not going to harm them. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to move them to another part of the world. But I won't tell you where I'm moving them to because I don't want you to ever see them ever again. I'm not going to let them get on an airplane to visit you, and I'm not going to let them tell you where they are. But I'm going to text you a link, all right? So your phone buzzes as you're talking to me, and you get a text, and it's a Zoom link. And I say, you know what? Anytime you want, you can click on that link and you can still have a Zoom meeting with your loved one. How would you feel about this? What if you were never to see your loved one again except through Zoom? And then over the phone, you ask me, Dan, why are you doing this? Why are you being so cruel? And then I say, I'm sorry, it's got to be done. I need it for a sermon illustration. Okay? And so my question is that good enough? Would you be satisfied with the terms of this relationship? You can still talk to them, ask them how they're doing, share what's been going on in your life, perhaps watch Netflix together. You can still have a relationship with them, but from now on, it will be a mediated relationship. There's now a gap, so to speak. There is distance. There's a barrier. Of course, the obvious reaction is, Dan, you have to know that this is, of course, unacceptable. Zoom presence is not real presence. I will still miss them. It is not enough that I would be able to talk to my loved one. I need to be able to embrace them, to be in the same room as them, to be present with them. You can't take them away from me. It would be cruel. It would be torture. I would be destitute, deprived, all the less for it. If there's one thing about human nature that the COVID pandemic has taught all of us, it is that presence is essential. Other people complete us. We need each other. During the pandemic, McCrindle Research conducted a survey. They asked people of all generations a very simple question. Which area of life have you had the biggest negative impact because of COVID isolation? Now, you have the four categories to pick from: social, financial, mental, and physical. Every generation that was asked, except for one, picked social. So builders, boomers, Gen X, Gen Z, you all said that the worst thing about COVID was that I couldn't be with my loved ones. The one exception, of course, was my people, the millennials. We said that the biggest negative impact was financial. Go easy on us. We're the generation that's trying to buy houses and build homes. All the rest of you already have a place to live, okay? Point is, we need each other. And one thing we've learned is presence is essential. To thrive and not languish, we need each other to be there. Something else that the Bible tells us is that God's presence is essential for us. We don't just need each other. We all need God. God's presence. God's presence completes us. You can't take Him away from me. It would be cruel. It would be torture. I would be destitute, deprived, all the less whole for it. Part of the Bible's story is that there is a barrier, a gap, a distance between us and God. Now today, I'm going to pick up the story where we left off last week. Okay, we've been flying through the Bible in an overview series. But I want to do this by looking at this idea of presence, because it is a vitally important theme in the Bible. And this story comes to us in four movements. Again, you don't have to worry too much about this, but it's the loss of presence, the search for presence, the return of presence, and presence fulfilled. Now, let's quickly revisit the beginning, okay? When God created everything, He made everything that you could possibly see, but He made it so that one creature stood out above all the rest. You and I, unlike anything else that God had made, we enjoyed a distinct capacity to be intimate with God. The relationship that we have with God is different to the relationship that trees have with God, or cats or dogs, or the skies or the ocean. We can know God. God created us to know His mind. We can know His character. He lovingly reveals Himself to us. We have access to His being. In Eden, that's our original home, this privilege was expressed in the fact that back in those days, God Himself would walk amongst Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of day. Back in those days, there was no barrier, no gap, no shame, no secrets, no need to hide, just perfect fellowship. Now, all of this changes, literally, by the third chapter of the whole Bible, through an astonishingly tragic event we call the fall. Now, when we covered the fall a few weeks ago, we mentioned that after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God punished them with a series of curses that affected all of human life. And all these curses ultimately culminated in the same thing for each and every one of us, and that was death. But of all the terrible consequences God had pronounced on us, none was worse than the last one. At the end of the chapter, it says, "The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." God drove them out. And then, just to really hammer home the point, He sets a guardian angel with a flaming sword constantly waving back and forth to prevent them from ever coming back again into paradise. The climax of the fall was banishment. The curse of sin is the loss of God. No more talking to Him. No more favor from Him. No more being with Him. He no longer smiles upon us with delight. His gaze upon us now is of wrath and judgment. Imagine Adam on the first day of the new normal. He's out there in this barren new world. He finds some seeds, sows it into a dry and cracked earth, an earth that doesn't want to participate in his struggle to survive. And he looks down and he sees a withered plant with no fruit, no look. And this means more hunger, more toil, no rest. Now, that's what you would expect when you get kicked out of a fertile garden. But all this is actually just a run-up to the real curse. The real moment of despair, the true heart of the punishment, is when he looks up and he cries out and no one hears him. No help. Adam turns his gaze to heaven with a wail and a whimper, but he gets no response. My God, why have you forsaken me? No one up there cares. We're cut off. We're alone. The curse of sin is the loss of God. This is what banishment means. After Eden, everything about life got a little bit harder. A lot harder. More frustration. More pain. More sorrow. More tears. But underlining all of that is the fact that God is no longer interested in us. No presence. No answer from heaven. But there is light in the darkness. In the pain, there is still grace. Because despite our banishment, God means to redeem. And even though it was God Himself who cursed us, it is God Himself, out of His abundant love and grace, that then promises to uncurse us and to restore our relationship. And by the time we get to the age of kings, which is where we are this morning, and by the way, let me encourage you, if you haven't yet, check out the last few sermons we've done this week. Each one builds on the other, which is why we're going to do a big time skip now. We're going over to the age of kings. At this point, the pieces of redemption are coming together. God's plan is coming together. He's established his people. He's freed them from slavery in Egypt. And he's brought them to the promised land, a place that they were to call home. And from that place, the idea was that the Israelites were to live under God's rule, worshiping him and obeying him. But there was still one obstacle in the way, and the obstacle is, where is God? How is God supposed to be with his people? How is God supposed to dwell among them? And the answer to this question is the temple. The temple. Now, what is a temple? In essence, a temple is a place where heaven meets earth. The temple is a place where you meet God, where God hears you. And you notice in all those verses that Axel read for us, that was Solomon's prayer of dedication when the temple was finally opened. There was an ongoing, recurring motif. When this happens, hear us from heaven. When this happens, hear us from heaven. If you've wronged God and you need reconciliation, the temple was where you went to make sacrifices. If you need God's help, the temple was where you went to offer up your prayers. The temple was special because it was a singular point in this world that was out of this world. It was above the mud and dirt and broken things that it rested on. It was a place inside this world infested with sin that wasn't touched by sin. That was holy. The one place where a sinless God could reside with his sinful people. God's people needed a temple. Now, at first, King David, he's a real good guy, widely known as one of the best kings that Israel ever had, he wanted to be the one who built it. He had an epiphany one day while he was walking around his palace. He's looking around. He thinks to himself, you know what? I've got a pretty swanky home here from which to rule over Israel. But how could it be that the Lord himself still doesn't have a permanent address among his people? That ain't right. And so he sets off to build the temple. But before he could start digging, God stops him. He tells David, no. He says, you're not the one. You're not the right man for the job. He says, the problem is you are a wartime king. Now, you've done some really amazing things for my people. You've established this nation's borders. You've protected her. You've beat off her enemies. But the thing is, you have too much blood on your hands. The hands who build my temple will be the hands of a peacemaker. Your son is going to have to do it. And so, that's exactly what happens, and we finally get to our passage today. David's son Solomon inherits the throne from him and builds God's temple. It is splendid. No expenses were spared in the undertaking. The finest quality cedar wood is imported from the northern forests of Tyre. The choicest stone from the greatest quarries were selected. The porch and the inner altar was gilded with pure gold. It was a dazzling spectacle. And on top of it all, it stood on a mountain, Mount Zion, so that everywhere you looked, it would be a beacon of God's presence for miles and miles around. At last, God rests with his people. God's presence returns to earth. The curse is now undone, right? We've made it, right? We've come full circle from the Garden of Eden, haven't we? So all is right now, isn't it? Well, no. No, because on the very day that the temple is dedicated, Solomon identifies a problem. Have a look. Let's finally have a look at the passage that Axel read for us, okay? With all of Israel gathered, Solomon prays a prayer of dedication to open up this temple. Have a look at verse 23. He says, "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your ways, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hands you have fulfilled it." In other words, promise kept. That's what they're all gathered to celebrate. But a teeny tiny problem. Skip down a little bit to verse 27. What does it say? Verse 27, Solomon says, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less then the temple I have built?" As he's standing there, hands raised to the skies, opening the temple of God, linking heaven and earth, he wonders, how is this exactly going to work? You created everything. The earth, the heavens, the stars and the galaxies that are like flecks of dust to you. And here's my temple, a lean 55 meters by 27 meters in size. It's barely a shed. And it's expected to house the Almighty? How are you going to fit? Is this good enough? How would you feel about this? Would you be satisfied with the terms of the relationship? Now, Solomon brushes this off, and he doesn't really ever come back to answering his own question. But here's the thing. As wonderful as it was, and as important as the temple was still just a concession. It was a half measure, a compromise, a temporary accommodation of sorts. You could go there to pray, but you wouldn't see God. You could go there to make sacrifices, but it would be priests helping you out, facilitating that relationship for you. Through the temple, the Israelites had a relationship with God, but it was a mediated relationship. It wasn't face to face. It was a gap, a distance, a barrier. They still did not have true presence. You know what the temple was like? It was like a Zoom call for God's people. When my son was born last year, the United States was still recording close to 250,000 COVID cases a day, along with a few thousand deaths daily. Things were still pretty bad. Even though the vaccine had just been rolled out, the borders were still nowhere close to being opened. And that meant that my mom and dad, who lived in New York, wouldn't have much of a chance anytime soon to see their grandchildren for a while. And so in the middle of last year, remember when we were all under lockdown because of the Delta strain? Man, that felt like an eternity ago, wasn't it? Well, around that time, Joe and I would struggle to look after our two little ones by ourselves. And we were desperate for any kind of babysitting help. And so some days I would set a laptop up and I would start a Zoom call with my mom. She thankfully works in the school system, which meant she was on summer break in our winter. And so she would do some virtual babysitting for us. She had access to all these online learning programs, right? All these cool things you could do with kids and stuff. She could read books with Abby, do some drawing, do some activities and this and that. And for like 20 beautiful minutes, Abby would be occupied. And then maybe one of us could hang up some laundry and I could try to think straight and write or do stuff for like 20 minutes. Now, we were so thankful for this, but the problem was minute 21. 21 minutes after the Zoom call began, like clockwork, things would fall apart because Abby would lose her interest and she wouldn't want to stare at a screen no more. And she would just wander off to bug one of us. 21 minutes is how long it takes for a child to grow dissatisfied with a mediated relationship. How long would it take you? How long staring at someone you love through a screen, unable to embrace them before the barrier becomes too much? How could the screen of my laptop contain all of you? How could this capture all your nuance, all your detail? Will you really dwell with me through this virtual connection? How could this be anything but a paltry, pallid, anemic imitation of real fellowship? This is not presence. This is just a faint shadow of it, a sickly facsimile of the thing that I so desperately need. The longer I stayed on Zoom, the more frustrated I got. The stronger the desire became to hug my father, to hold my mother's hand, to sit on the couch with my brother. We were made for more than this, weren't we? Don't you have a hunger for more? Isn't there in you a deeper appetite that you cannot fill? An appetite for presence that this is not good enough for? Isn't there in you an appetite for God? To dwell with him, an appetite that this world can't fill. Don't you long to talk to him, to see him, to close the distance, to have no barrier, to have no physical gap between you and God? In case anyone's wondering, my iPad just restarted. But I think that actually kind of hammers home the point that you shouldn't trust technology for presence and stuff like that. We all say to our Heavenly Father, I need you. This isn't good enough. Did you know that even prayer itself is a concession? Prayer itself is something we do now to speak to God, and he hears us from heaven, but there is a gap. I want no gap. I want to be with him. Right now, I see my Heavenly Father as through a glass darkly. That's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. But I want what Adam and Eve had. I want face to face. I want to walk beside him. I want to converse with no hurry. I want to fellowship with no end, no closing time, no lonely travel home, no solitary silence, only just peaceful, perfect, unbroken companionship between me and my neighbor. The temple wasn't good enough. It's still not good enough. what we have now is not good enough. Nevertheless, Solomon dedicates the temple, and the temple opens to much joy and delight for the Israelites. Unfortunately, though, even this does not last. And as Reverend Ying has reminded us over and over again, one of the recurring themes of this redemption story in the Bible is that God's people act unfaithfully to Him, even as He remains faithful to them. And so King Solomon's reign started off pretty well. He was a fair and faithful ruler. Lots of good things happened in the early days. He honored God, and he led people to worship. But unfortunately, by the end of his rule, and you can read the whole decline throughout the book of 1 Kings, his character sours, and he turns away from God. And unfortunately, he sets up a pattern that then the rest of the kings that follow him will, you know, follow and fulfill. And it's the same old dysfunctional relationship between God and his people. God would treat them with kindness and grace. They would rebel and turn to idols. And then he would send destruction on them as a way of discipline, as a way of calling them back to him. There were good kings and bad kings, mostly bad kings, until finally one day the unthinkable happens. God withdraws from his people. He withdraws even his temple presence from his people. The fearsome Babylonian army sweeps in from the north under the command of the menacing King Nebuchadnezzar. They lay siege to the capital, to Jerusalem, and they break in. They burn it to the ground, and they pull the temple down brick by brick. They slaughter God's people, steal everything of value that wasn't nailed down, and anyone who is still alive, they chain up, march them out of the city, and force march them all the way back to Babylon. This was it. This was the last straw. Israel is in ruins. God has given up on his people. Silence once again. The light has gone out. No more light or life or love. This was the fall 2.0. This was a redux of the fall. Now, next week, because it's Evangelism Week, we're going to take a slight break from this Bible Overview series. But the week after that, we'll have one more sermon from Reverend Winston in the Old Testament before we pivot over to the New Testament. But just with the little bit of time I have left, I want to give you a little foretaste of what's coming. A little foretaste of what's to come. One night, centuries later after the exile, in a small Jewish town inside a smelly barn, a child is born. Now, this child was a descendant of Abraham. He could trace his lineage, ancestor by ancestor, back to Solomon, back to King David. And when he was born, an angel of God appeared to his father and instructed him to name this kid Jesus. Why? Because Jesus means God saves. And he was also given another name. Another name, which was Emmanuel. Why? Because Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. You see, the problem with the temple is I don't want intimacy with a building. I want intimacy with a person. And that's what I was made for closeness to God. When Jesus was born, the gospel writer John described the event in this way. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. In Jesus Christ, God makes his return. God makes his dwelling among his people again. You remember last month when I preached on the fall, what did I say? I said, because Adam and Eve disobeyed, God's word became a curse, right? The voice that spoke creation into existence now speaks curses upon us. Well, here in Jesus Christ, God's word comes to us once again. God's word makes his dwelling among us. In Jesus Christ, God is present with his people again. This was no Zoom call. This was the real deal. When Solomon's temple was destroyed, God's people lost their connection to heaven. But you know what happened when Jesus was destroyed? He said to his political enemies, the Pharisees, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. John 2 verse 19. When Solomon's temple was destroyed, God departed from his people. When Jesus was destroyed, God was reconciled to his people. Jesus' broken body means peace for us all. Peace between God and us. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, which was shed on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. On the cross, the Word of God took on the curse of God for us. On the cross, the Son was alienated from the Father so that you might be brought back into the fold. When Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said that so that God might not forsake you. He took banishment so that you might come home. Friends, Jesus Christ is the reason that you can have hope. In Jesus, God does not condemn you. He looks upon you with favor. He delights in you. In Jesus, God is with you. He knows you and you are known by him. If you ever feel far away from God, look to the cross. Look to the body that was torn apart so that you could be made whole. This is a promise for all who trust in Jesus. Only for those who trust in Jesus. So if you're new or a visitor here, and you want to find out more about Christianity, I'm so glad you're here. I want you to know that this is the story of the Christian faith. The essence of the Christian message is fellowship with our Creator, our loving Father, the fellowship that was lost, and what God has done and is doing to restore that fellowship through Jesus. And so let me challenge you today. Let me challenge you no longer to be satisfied with what you have in this world. No longer to be satisfied with being alone in this world. You were made for more. You have an appetite, a hunger, for something that this world cannot satisfy. You will climb the highest mountains and you will not find what you need there. You'll travel the world and consume everything that dirt and mud and earth can offer you, and it won't be enough. You need to look heavenward. You need to gaze up and know that a loving Creator gazes back. You need to be able to cry out and be heard. You need to seek comfort and find it. One last thing you need to know, and I'll finish here. On the very last page of the Bible, and maybe second to last page, depending on how big your print is, towards the end, very end, on the very last, there is a description of, for lack of a better word, heaven. Okay? Heaven's described for us there. There's a description of the story completed, of all wrongs made right, of all fears dispelled, of every tear wiped away, of the old order of things passing away. Do you know of the very many things described in that chapter, there's one thing that's not described, and that is a temple. There's no temple in eternity. This is what it says in Revelation 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. This is what is ahead for us. A restoration of presence, a presence return, God among his people forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are at once so destitute over our lostness and so joyful because of what you have done to bring us back to you. We rejoice. We want you. We live in tension now. We want to be with you. Help us. Give us more of you, and we do look forward and long for Jesus' return when there will be no more barrier, no gap, no distance. Thank you. All praise and glory to go to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.